Okay, everybody. Thank you, Bobby. All right, can I have your attention, please? Thank you. Was that Bobby? Okay, we got two chairs right up here. But you can sit in those if you want. There is the clipboard with the names on it. If you weren't here last time, there's room on the second sheet. There is a second sheet there. Everyone was trying to crowd in on the first sheet last week. So if you weren't here last week, sign up on the second sheet and mark the date. And does anyone here not have a folder? Okay, Ben, Sean, anyone else? Oops. Okay. Okay. All right. And I've got one sheet here for you today. If you take one and pass it along, please. Take one down, pass it around. Yes, next page. Okay, we'll go ahead and get started because, man, there's a whole lot of ground to cover. And I can already tell from some of the comments and questions that people have had that there are a lot of different thinking, a lot of different ways of thinking about this eschatology thing. So we're going to have a whole lot of fun in it and with it. Mixing it up. But let me start out by praying. Let's do that first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is something, this class, that you have written much about in your word, given us much to think about. And Lord, I believe that it's a difficult subject and it's unclear. And I pray that that would be an opportunity for us to be humble and to have much grace with one another as we talk about it. And I pray that we would all learn much and that your overarching plan would amaze us. And I'm sure that it will when it all comes out in the end. In Jesus' name I ask all this. Amen. Okay, so sheets are coming around, the rolls going around. And just when you're done with that roll sheet, just bring it back up here. Why don't we do that? Okay, a brief review. Was anyone who was not here last time? Okay, one, two, three. Did y'all happen to listen to the recording? Any of you? Okay. All right. Well, I don't want to. Bobby, I'm not going to go over everything that we did last time. But I will give a brief review, just a very brief review of what we went over last time. We talked about why many of y'all were taking the class. And the one thing that sticks in my mind from all of that is this seems like a majority want to know where sovereign grace stands on this issue. What do we believe? And I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you for a couple reasons. The first reason is, thank you, Bobby. Oh, okay. The first reason is not everyone agrees. So there is definitely room for differing opinions and different interpretations in this area. And I can't pin down Bruce, you know, or Spencer, and they can't pin down me either. So I'm not even certain where either of them stand. And I know that as a church, we don't have an official position, and I don't think Sovereign Grace Ministries has an official position either. Although Jeff Perswell, I don't know if any of y'all know who he is. He's the resident smart theologian guy at Sovereign Grace Ministries. He does have a position, but I'm not telling you what it is. So the reason I'm not telling is because I want us to just be free of that prejudice as we go through all of this. I'd rather you not think, oh, well, that's what they believe, so kind of lean one way or another. Or maybe it would upset you because that's not what you believe. Big nod back there. So that's why we're not going to, that's why I'm not going to tell you that. By the end, maybe at the end, I'll at least tell you where I think we stand. And maybe you'll figure out, if you're smart, you'll probably figure out where I am pretty quick. We talked about why eschatology is important. Why do we study eschatology? And the biggest reason that I can think of is that your eschatology equals your hope. Eschatology equals hope, because your eschatology is what you believe about what's going to happen in the future. And that's what hope is. It's our belief and anticipation of what God is going to do. And without hope, it's hard to live a life with purpose and a life of joy and a life of faith. They're linked together. So that's the biggest reason I think it's important. Also, it helps us to read the Bible more completely and deeply. It affects the church and how we do missions, how we view the world. It affects us individually, even how we vote or view politics or whether we withdraw from the world. You know, all that stuff can be affected by it. And then lastly, I talked about how we need to understand eschatology so that we can defend our faith, especially from people who take some certain things that Christ has said and discount Christianity because of it. And several people asked me about the C.S. Lewis quote and the... You did. What did you think of their article? Didn't I email you the article? You're Phil, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh. I thought I attached it. Well, I've got the article if anyone wants to read it. I can email it to you, or I can print it out for you. Okay. Last week, we also went over the four major systems of eschatology, and I don't want to really go over all that again because it'll take too long. But the four systems are amillennialism, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. And if you weren't here, there's a chart and a little description of each one in your book there. Many of you have probably seen some charts and graphs like that, so are familiar with those. And at the very end, I wanted to talk about some of the differences and similarities between the views. Did we get into that at all? I don't remember if we talked about that. Just kind of touched on it. I wanted to, one thing that Phil pointed out to me is that, well, let me just talk about some differences. Okay, when is Jesus coming back? That's the biggest difference, and there's two on one side and two on the other. Two views, amillennialism and postmillennialism, and I'll just call them Amy's and Posties. They both believe that Jesus is not going to come back and there's not going to be a resurrection of the dead until the end of history. And when he comes back, that's when there's going to be, everyone will be resurrected. There's going to be a judgment, new heavens, new earth. And it's just one time. The premillennialists believe that Christ is going to come back sometime in the future, but kind of in the middle of history, and he'll come back. There'll be a resurrection of the righteous Christians, and those Christians who are alive will be caught up and changed, you know, in the twinkling of an eye, meet him in the air, and he'll come, well, basically he's going to establish a kingdom in the middle of history, and there's going to be a 1,000-year reign on earth where Christ is physically present on the earth with the resurrected saints in an earthly kingdom. The dispensational view, most dispensationalists see that 7 years before he actually comes to the earth, the church is going to be caught up, and go to heaven with him. And while the church is gone, Antichrist will come to power And God's going to deal with the Jews. And one big difference, that's one major difference. Then there's another difference where there's three views in one camp and one view in another camp. And that difference is the identity of Israel. The dispensational view, the dispies, see the kingdom when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth. That is a fulfillment of God's promises to the blood descendants of Abraham, the ethnic Jewish people. And all the promises that were made in the Old Testament to the Jews will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And the time between Christ's first advent and when he comes back to establish his kingdom, that church age, is a time that was not foreseen by the prophets. And there's a lot of different views on why that happened. So everyone got that one straight? The dispensationalists see Israel as separate from the church. All three of the other views, Ami, Posti, and Primi, see the church as the new Israel, the new Israel of God. And that's a big difference. And then the other difference, probably another one of the, and this one's pretty hotly contested, I think, and argued about, well, all of them are, is the binding of Satan. What does that mean? That he's bound or will be bound? You know, to what extent is his power limited? And when is that going to happen? I would say, well, it's pretty clear that the preemies and the dispies, the premillennialists, believe that Satan is going to be bound when Christ comes back. The amillennialists and the postmillennialists, well, the amillennialists believe that Satan was bound with Christ's first advent and what Christ did in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension bound Satan. Some postmillennialists believe that he was bound back then. Others believe that as the church spreads the gospel around the world and this new kingdom is ushered in by the church, that activity will bind Satan. So, is everyone clear on all that? All right, so those are some of the big differences. And really, we read Revelation chapter 19 and 20, and that's the passage of Scripture where the interpretation of that is where all these four different views and other views kind of just diverge from each other. That's the one passage where all our differences are really centered. And everything kind of revolves around the kingdom of God. You know, will it be a physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom where Jesus is here or not? You know, who, what, when, where, how, why, and how? Do I have all those words there on your sheet? To whom does the kingdom belong? Who is a member of the kingdom? Is it the Jews? Or is it all of those are in Christ? Or both? What is the kingdom like? Is it a spiritual kingdom? Or is it a physical kingdom? Or is it both? When will the kingdom be a reality? Is it a reality now? Or later, or maybe both, maybe in different manifestations. Where is the kingdom here? Is it in heaven, or is it both? How? Well, how does the kingdom come about? How does it come about here on earth? Or, you know, all these questions are interrelated. And then I put why. I've never heard anyone ask why, but why is there a kingdom in the first place? What is the purpose of this kingdom? Now, there's a little, I don't know, I don't have the student handout. It's a lot less stuff on it, But why are there such big differences in all these views? If that word is there, you know what I'm going to say. Hermeneutics. And it's funny, when Bruce and I, you know, we've been kind of talking about our classes now for a while. And he's been telling everyone, and I've been telling people too, that his class is probably the most important class out of all four. And this is the reason why it's important. Because the only reason Christians differ on any doctrine is because of hermeneutics, which is the science of how to rightly interpret literature, if you want to be broad, or movies or anything else. You know, how do you get the meaning out of what the writer or the author or the artist is trying to say? That's hermeneutics. And then, of course, in Christianity, it's all centered, and it's technically a study of how to interpret the scriptures. And the reason it's important is because the Bible is hard to interpret, right? I mean, it's very difficult. It was written, the last of it was finished 2,000 years ago almost, and it took 1,500 years to write by a bunch of different people, all of them inspired by God, but some of it is really strange. You know, we don't understand a lot of the it's hard to translate it into our language. There's different types of literature, narrative, proverbial, poetic, apocalyptic, prophetic. There's literal and figurative ways to interpret different scriptures. How do you fit different texts together? How do you interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament and vice versa? And then the book of Revelation, how do you interpret that book? Literally? Figuratively? There's also several schools of thought: futurist, historicist, preterist, idealist, and progressive parallelism. There's probably others. Have any of y'all heard of any of those? Who's heard of some of those? Okay, we got. Okay, good. Awesome. So we're not talking about Revelation tonight, but I'm going to take a whole session to talk about how to interpreting Revelation, probably number 4, 2 weeks from now. I hope so. Because I think that's what everyone's interested in, isn't it? Really? But before we do that, I want to really back up and talk about the biblical view of the creation, the heavens and the earth, and time. And y'all try to track with me here. I'm trying to do this to kind of get our minds thinking about things in a certain way. The biblical view of creation is that it has a beginning, a little point in time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, so time begins and time progresses. Draw on another chart. In a linear way to an end. Right? So there is a beginning of history and an end of history. This is the eschaton right here. This is what we're talking about in this class, the eschaton. Now, the thing about what Christians believe, as opposed to deists and Hindus and all those others, you know, we believe that God created the heavens and the earth at the beginning, and that he didn't just do it for no reason. God did it intentionally, and he had a purpose for creating it. There was an aim and a plan and an intention for making the world. And I would say that if we can figure out what his purpose is, then it can help us understand a little bit more about maybe how it'll end. Do y'all buy that? Y'all see where that logic comes from? So everything in history from the beginning of end, God ordained it all. He sovereignly rules over it all. Nothing ever happens that isn't in his perfect plan. And he's bringing about something, some purpose. So, raise your hand if you can think of some of the purposes of God. What's a purpose, Charlene? Uh-huh. Yeah, so to be worshipped. Okay, to be worshipped. Okay, so he made the world to be worshipped. All right, anyone else know of a purpose? Relationship. Any other purpose? For his glory. Yeah, we'll put that up here. Worship, glory. Any other purposes? Let me ask you a question. Well, let's take this one out. But relationship and glory, did he have that before he made the world? Yeah. Trinity. By the way, if anyone asks you about the Trinity, that is key. Before time began, God didn't need anybody. He didn't need to make people so that he could have a relationship. He had perfect relationship, perfect love. He is love, and you have that with Trinity. That's true. You know, he would have just... Yeah, that's true. Yeah, so that's what I'm getting at. But why? I mean, what? Why in the world would God want that? Does the Bible tell us anything about his purpose? Yeah. I'm sorry, what's your name?
I'm Rebecca.
Rebecca, okay.
To glorify
the Trinity?
For each
other. Mm-hmm. So, inter-Trinitarian glory? Yeah, Well, this is why we're going to look at the Bible. But I wanted to... There was a professor that I had that said something that stuck in my mind at the time, and it's always stuck in my mind since. He said that if you think about it, in a way, that God created all of this to provide a bride for his son. So think about that a second. To provide a bride for the son. That's one thing I've got written down here. I've got some things. Can y'all think of any other purposes? I got to create a people for himself, worshipers, like Charlene said. A people for himself that would be his treasured possession. If you have a online Bible or something like that and you can look up treasured possession, it's just everywhere talking about Israel as God's treasured possession. A bride for his son. What about a purpose for us? You know, what's our purpose? You know, not looking at ultimate things, but what's our purpose right now? You know, the Westminster Catechism says to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yeah, preach the gospel. Yeah, we're getting hot. Well, I'll tell you what, instead of just sitting here guessing, let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And what I want to do now is I'd like to, like taking a big flat rock and skipping it. We're going to skip it across Scripture here, and we're going to hit some passages and try to figure out what the Old Testament is all about, and if we can find some purposes there. Genesis chapter 1, we all know the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he makes the land and the sea and the stars and the moon and all the fish and all the plants and all the birds and all the animals. And he has this beautiful, perfect place. And then he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I see a lot of purpose in that for people. Do y'all? Pardon me? Take care of the earth. Yeah, in chapter 2, verse 15, it says the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to tend to it and to keep it. So, Adam and Eve are created in God's image, and God made them to rule over the earth. It says twice in there, at least, twice in there to have dominion. It says to subdue the earth, have dominion over all of the earth and all living things. Now, so here's Adam and Eve, and y'all are going to have to bear with me here because I haven't talked this out loud. I hope I'm going to make sense. Here's Adam and Eve in this perfect paradise, and they have been given some instructions, right? They have been given a command to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. But there's something that happened in the garden, and I think what happened in the garden really sets the stage for the rest of history. Adam and Eve were, well, let me ask you all, what do God's people need to please him? Right, who said that? Right. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the just or the righteous will live by faith. See, Adam and Eve, if they're going to take dominion, God, they are bearing his image. They need to have righteous dominion, not oppression and slavery and all these other things that we see these days now that sin has entered the world. So God's people need to have faith. And I'm going to try to. How do Adam and Eve please God by faith in the Garden of Eden? Right. Obedience. Did I spell that? No. Okay. Well, y'all know what I... Obedience. Now, Adam and Eve were created free. Right? They were free to do whatever they desired. Does everyone buy that? Huh? Except what? Well, they can do that if they want to, couldn't they? I mean, they were free to do that. And God gave... They were free, and God gave them law. Right? If God is going to create a people that can glorify him and please him, they have to be free, and they have to have an opportunity to demonstrate faith. So in order to have the opportunity to demonstrate faith, they need to be free and they need to have something to do, some commandments. So in the garden, they had been commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I doubt that they had much trouble with that commandment? Do you think so? I doubt it. Being fruitful, it's not a tough one. But then God also said, I'm going to make this tree. And if you eat of that fruit, you'll die. So not only is there an opportunity to have faith, but there's an opportunity or a potential for what? Yeah, sin. Freedom and law equals potential for sin. God knew all about that, right? I mean, he didn't make them unfree, or he didn't give them any instructions. He gave them both, and there's a potential for sin. And this kind of mixture of things, you all know what happened. The big question is, why did Satan sin? We won't get into that one. But Satan deceives them, and here's what happened. God's word said, don't eat the fruit. The serpent said, you won't die. Eat it. So Adam and Eve put their faith. They believed one or the other. How do we know which one they believed? By what they did. Their actions. All right, so we're all tracking with that. What does this have to do with anything? Well, after they ate, they became unable to please God. They died. And you say, well, what do you mean, you know, they did they like really die? Or what does it mean that they died? Or did they die? Death entered the world. Yeah, they died spiritually. You know, they had been right there in a perfect world. God said everything was very good. They're right there in this perfect world. They're living right before the face of God. They can see God. God walked with them in the cool of the day. Wish it was cooler in here. So he's walking with them in the cool of the day. And as soon as they sin, they run and they hide from God. And ever since then, these creatures that God has made are under a curse. God cursed them. He cursed the earth. He cursed the serpent. And that's where we find ourselves now. Well, depending on what view you hold. And in Genesis 3:14, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. All right, so that's the first. I'm trying to kind of get in my head of myself here. That's the first prophecy in the Bible. And it comes directly from the mouth of God, and it predicts that a descendant or offspring of the woman would crush Satan. It happened way back in the Garden of Eden. But as far as Adam and Eve and the human race goes, they died that day, a spiritual death. Do y'all buy that? You know, God said, when you eat of it, you will surely die. And they died a spiritual death. And God was very gracious to them to not just wipe them off the face of the earth at that point. But God, of course, had a plan. It's not like God, all this happened and God was like, man, why did I make that tree? Or, man, why couldn't they just obey one little rule? I mean, everything was perfect. You know, God doesn't say oops. You know, he never does that. So he knew exactly what he was doing. And I think when we realize that as we go all the way through the Bible, we can maybe see a little bit clearer what his plan is. But so they died, but they still had their marching orders, didn't they? No longer was the tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil part of the equation because they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, but they still had the task of subduing the earth. The only problem is now it's going to grow thistles and thorns, and there's going to be pain in childbirth, and there's going to be travail and all this other stuff. It's going to be a struggle for them. But not only that, Adam and Eve, now their freedom, and this might be a hot topic. How do I say this? They're still free to do whatever they desire, whatever they will, but their will is in bondage to sin. That is big to understand. We're still free to do whatever we want. It's just that we don't want to do what God wants us to do. We're in bondage to sin. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. So now, Adam and Eve are slaves to sin, but they still are to take dominion, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and be righteous because they bear God's image. And so they set out to do this. And guess what happens? The very next generation, Cain kills his brother Abel. And as you read Genesis chapter 4 and 5, you read how the human race goes from the garden to a point where the every thought and intent of man's heart was evil all the time, continually. And what does God do? He wipes the human race off the face of the earth. So, that's the flood. Everyone tracking with me there? That's the flood of Noah, the great flood. Noah finds favor in the sight of the Lord. And God spares him and his wife and his kids and their wives. And then, what happens after they get off the ark? Let's see, where is that? Chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And guess what the human race did right after this? Did they fill the earth? No. They all gathered together in a town called Babel. They all had the same language, and they said, we're going to build a tower to heaven. We're going to make a name for ourselves. So what did God do? Comes down, confuses their language, and he scatters them. They're forced to go, and everyone goes to their own group where they're speaking their own language. So now, that's in Genesis chapter 11. Then you jump to Genesis chapter 12. Actually the end of chapter 11, but I'm going to read in chapter 12. The Lord now comes down to the earth and visits a man that he has chosen just because he wanted to, because of his favor, his sovereign good pleasure, and he calls Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I'll read. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then if we jump ahead a chapter, after Lot and Abram they're arguing over the land, there's not enough room for them. Lot goes his separate way, and the Lord says to Abram, this is chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And then ahead a couple more chapters, Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Again, God brought Abram
outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And so he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, oh, Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? I think I'll stop reading right there. And then one more about Abraham, Genesis 22, 17 through 18. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. That is right after he takes Isaac to be offered. So what do we learn here from Abraham about what God is doing here in history? What were some of those purposes? Forever. Okay, that's a good one to remember. Forever. Mm-hmm. Part of forever. Yeah, I would say. I think forever is one of those words that is not open to much interpretation. All right, so what's forever? Yeah, but what's happened? What's going to happen forever? What? Who's going to possess it? Abraham and his offspring. Abraham and his offspring. Going to possess the land forever. And his offspring will outnumber the stars and the sand on the seashore and all that. I mean, that's a lot. What else was I going to say? Forever. I think that's it. Forever, Abraham and his offspring are going to possess the land forever. So that kind of, there's a couple things. It sounds like it's going to be an earthly thing, right? It's not spiritual, right? It's not a spiritual possession. It's an earthly possession. But the time frame is not a finite time frame. It's a forever thing. So those are two things to kind of think about. I'm going to read a few more things. And I don't know if you want to write these down or if you want to flip through your Bible and read them as I do them. I've got a whole list of scriptures here. So what happens after Abraham? I mean, most of us know the story. What Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, Abraham goes, you know, makes all these mistakes and has Ishmael by his Sarah's maidservant, and Isaac, you know, he didn't really do things perfectly either, did he? Or Jacob, you know, the deceiver, he stole his brother's birthright. And then his sons, which Jacob was renamed Israel by God. Does anyone know what the name Israel means? Wrestles with the Lord. Strives with God. That's not what I was thinking of. I've heard that it means the prince of a king. But I know that he wrestled with God and God renamed him Israel. So Jacob's name was renamed Israel, and then his 12 sons, they fulfilled the commands of God perfectly, didn't they? You know, no, they didn't.
And we all know the history about Joseph and his coat of many colors, and he was sold into slavery, and he rescues Israel. You know, they go to Egypt, and he feeds them in the famine, and then they stay there for 400 years, and then God delivers them out of bondage. And that whole story is a picture of what God is going to do in the future, where he is going to send a Passover lamb where to take away the sins of his people and deliver them out of bondage. You know, we all know how the Passover and Christ are kind of overlapped and connected. But what's happening at that time when God delivers his people, Israel, out of Egypt, they go out into the wilderness, and God is establishing a nation. He has chosen out of the world Abraham and his descendants to be his own treasured possession. He's taken them out of the world, and he's establishing them as a nation. And in Exodus chapter 19, God says to Moses, and if you know where the Ten Commandments are in chapter 20, they've traveled across this desert. They're here at this mountain of God, and God is getting ready to give them their marching orders, so to speak. He is going to tell them how they are to live as his people on the earth. He gives them the Ten Commandments, and then he gives them a bunch of other regulations of how they are to relate to one another. And in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, God says, "Now, therefore, if, I want to stress that, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, is that conditional? What's it conditional on? Right. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, he says, "You shall be holy to me," talking to Israel, "for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Deuteronomy 26:19, "And that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as he has promised." Deuteronomy 28:9, "The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." So how did that go with keeping the commandments part? Didn't go very well, did it? Why not? Yeah, because they're incapable of doing this, right? They're incapable. They have a sin nature, and their will is in bondage to sin. I want to fast forward now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. All right, let's just race forward through history. So the Israelites chicken out, and that whole generation dies in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb. And then the next generation is raised up, and they go into the land that God promised to Abraham, and they take possession of it. So, in a sense, the promises were fulfilled to a degree right there when they took possession of the land. The descendants of Abraham took possession of the land. And then they went through the period of judges. God was their king, but they didn't worship him or keep their end of the covenant. And you went through this dark period of history where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then eventually the people said, "We want a king, just like all the other nations." So what did God give them? Well, he gave them what they wanted.
big, tall, strapping, good-looking king named Saul. And Saul was a big bust as king of Israel. So God chose a king himself to be king of his people. And his name was David. And when David finally became king after being chased by his son and, you know, hiding in the wilderness and Saul tried to kill him and all this other stuff, finally he becomes king and God makes a covenant now with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's that word again. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, some of this was fulfilled partially with Solomon, because under Solomon there was peace and rest in Israel for the length of his reign. The enemies were conquered, and Solomon built God a temple, which is earlier in that chapter. But this promise that God made to David is that he shall establish his throne forever. What happened to the Davidic dynasty? Do y'all know what happened to that? You know, Solomon, David died, Solomon becomes king. Then what happened? Solomon dies, and the kingdom splits. And the kings of Judah, which are all from the lineage of Judah, rule in the south, and the other kings from a bunch of different tribes rule in the north. But ultimately, how well do these kings keep their part of the covenant? They don't. Right? So what does God do? God judges them, and he uses the Babylonians to punish them and to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple and to lead them into captivity. Now, there's a bunch of scriptures that I'd like to read real quick, and I don't know what time it is. Is it getting near 9? All right. I got 6 minutes till. Let me try to read some of these. Phew, man. Y'all write these down. Man, I wish I'd have printed these out too so I could just read them without flipping to them. I'm going to start in the prophets, starting with Isaiah. And let's read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Anyone quote that one for me? Yeah, I know. All right. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Who's that talking about? Jesus. Let's go to Isaiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 23, verse 5. I forget what that one says. We'll find out. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name, which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. And I'm going to probably have to stop with this one and read one more. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. There's a lot of scripture in the prophets about David and his throne and the king that's going to sit on it. But I want to jump to Jeremiah chapter 31, starting with verse 31. Now remember, the problem that people have is within them, and they aren't able to do what God wants them to do. And the Old Testament, in one sense, is just a huge record of how people fail over and over and over and over to fulfill what God commands them to do. And that is to live righteously and take dominion over the earth. And in verse 31 of chapter 31, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What time is it? So, what I'm trying to get at is God is working all of this, all the Old Testament ceremonial system, the temple, the sacrifices, you know, that's totally separate subject, but all of that is a foreshadow of Christ and his work. But not only that, but all these promises are going to be fulfilled in Christ when he comes to the earth. And there's one more passage I'd like to read. It's the very last chapter of the Old Testament. It's only about 6 or 8 verses. Malachi chapter 4. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Listen to this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, let's fast forward to basically page one of the New Testament. It's actually Luke chapter one. I'm going to read a few verses here from the beginning of the New Testament, and then we'll just stop. Chapter 1, verse... Geez, where is it? Okay. Do not be afraid. Verse 13, the angel said to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Neither drink wine or strong drink, the Nazarite stuff. Verse 17, "He will also go before him," that is the Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." And that is a quote from Malachi 4 that we just read. Now, go on down to verse 30. "The angel said to Mary, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" And Matthew 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the New Testament says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Anyone turn there? What does it say? "He is the son of David and the son of Abraham." And I think maybe I'll stop there, except to say, Mark 19, verse 11, and Matthew 11, verse 14. Let me read Matthew 11, verse 14. Well, I'll start at verse 11. This is Jesus talking. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." And then Mark verse 9, 11 through 13 says, "And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And Jesus said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come.' And they did to him whatever they pleased, just as it is written of him." Now, I'm just making a connection here between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, that the Elijah to come was John the Baptist. And the Son of Righteousness was Jesus. But listen to the other things that are in this chapter. "The day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise," and going down through there. "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So, what in the world? Did all that happen when Jesus came the first time? You know, what happened? You know, what was that day like? Because John the Baptist preached He said that, I know I'm going over. Where did he preach? Was that Matthew? Yeah, he said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Da-da-da-da-da. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." It's like he's quoting Malachi chapter 4 here and preaching it, that it's about to happen. And he said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus preached, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I guess that's where we'll stop. Any questions? Any thoughts? Yeah. If y'all want refreshments, you can go get them. Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have understanding and that we would be in awe of your sovereign power and will, and that we would realize that it's not about us. It's not about our comfort or our wishes. And I pray that we would put up treasures in heaven, like Jesus said, and that that's where our hearts would be, and that we would just wait with anticipation, knowing that you love us and that you're going to protect us and get us through anything that might happen, and that this world isn't all there is. I pray that we would live our lives with that frame of mind. In Jesus' name, amen.
We ask, why the creation? And everything you got through saying, why the creation must reveal who God is. Because first he makes man in his likeness.